The world is changing very quickly, and I'm thankful to Pastor Eric for letting me have this opportunity. Sometimes youth pastors think that they get called upon only to explain the rules of dodgeball, but being able to stand up here and talk about something a little deeper is great. I try very hard not to bore our teenagers with fluff, and I have too much respect for them for that, and I know that they have to wrestle with big ideas at a very early age, and so I'm glad that a lot of them are here this evening. Some of them said, hey, we come to show you some support tonight, and I'm so grateful for that as well. Do you know what generation you are a part of? As I scan the audience, I see several generations represented here this evening. And if you are from the, I was at the Air Force Museum up in Dayton today, and if you've ever been there, that's quite a place. And I was in the World War II hangar, and just looking at all the heroes that are represented there by the greatest generation, which would have been my grandparents' generation, and then my father and his generation, the baby boomer generation, and that started in 1946. Right up until about 1960, 1962, something of that that range, and then you know about 20 years per generation. But there's something happening prior to the greatest generation. The average generational span was about 30 years. Okay, so if you're within a 30-year window, you are a part of a generation. What's changed is that with the rapidly changing world around us, generations are starting to shrink. And so Generation X from about 1980, about 1962 to 1980, then you get a generation of the millennials starting in 1980 to about 2000. Right? But then we've seen this incredible smashing of generational lines. So we're about 18 years past the year 2000, but we have two generations packed into that 18 years. We have Generation Y and Generation Z. The multiplication of technology and the information age with the advent of the internet and Al Gore, we have things changing so fast now that the generations, which used to be 30 years, are now pared down to 20 years, now down to 10 years. Some experts are forecasting that we won't even be talking about generations within the next 20 years because things will be so fluid, the changes will be happening so fast. And so, when we think about how to engage the culture around us, why do people have such different ideas about the world and how to live in it, we could be asking this question in 2 to 3, 5 years, and the talk would need to be completely different than it is right now. That's just how fast it is. And so, it is incumbent upon us as Christians to keep up to date as much as we possibly can. It's an exhausting thing to try to keep up with a fast-paced changing culture. But if we don't do that, we run a great risk of becoming more and more irrelevant to the culture around us as we try to reach them with the gospel. And that's the whole motivation behind us putting this series together. It came out of some discussions and staff meetings about some surveys that were handed out to you. And so one of the things that we determined was that it seems that from our people, that there seems to be a real need, a real desire, and an understanding that we need to be aware of what's going on and how to respond to that with a Christian perspective. So this evening, we're going to look at three elements of a worldview and why Christianity alone provides satisfying answers to life's biggest questions. But there's something I want to do before we get that far. And I want to ask this question. How do we engage people in a fast-paced moving culture when their ideas seem so counter to the core of what we believe? How do we do that? And should we even bother with all of this? And, you know, there may be somebody here in the room this evening that isn't convinced that what I've said so far is all that important. Well, I want to try to prove that to you. If you would, please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. I have the English Standard Version with me this evening. And I will be doing something with you here at the beginning that I've done several times before. And I was real proud of myself because I thought I came up with it all by myself. And then I noticed that there were several books that were similar in this. Ken Ham wrote a book called Why Won't They Listen? And in that book, he does a good job of explaining what I'm going to explain here as well. But, okay, here's what I want to do. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel. And I want to point out a couple of characteristics of his gospel presentation and the people that he preached to. And then we're going to contrast that with another gospel presentation that's later in the book of Acts. And then I want to look at those two in light of our culture. We're going to see which one that our culture seems to be most like. And then we're going to look at what we generally do and how there seems to be a disconnect there. So I'll explain that a little bit more as we get into it. But in Acts chapter 2, you see several things. But when we get to verse 14, we see that Peter says, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Them who? Well, they're the men of Judah, those who dwell in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is a Jewish audience. So as a Jew speaking to Jews, Peter launches into a discourse here about the gospel. And so this is what he says. So let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he's mentioning the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he jumps right into his presentation, and immediately he's quoting Scripture. You notice that? And then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he goes into another scripture quotation there. I won't take the time to read it right then or right now. But you see that if we skip over to verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus of whom you crucified. And now let's look at the result of his presentation. Right? Did it have any effect? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see down there at verse 41 that thousands of people came to Christ as a result of this message. This Jewish audience receives a message from a Jewish speaker, and he goes right into the scriptures, and he then gives them the missing piece of the gospel, the part that they wouldn't have known, the part about Jesus. And so we see here that the foundation that was already laid through the Old Testament scriptures that the people would have memorized was something that Peter was able to assume because of his audience, and then he just, you know, just jumped right into the scriptures and then added the missing piece. And it was very effective because he was able to do that. Let's now flip over to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is a very different setting. We're now going into, I have a couple of slides here, all right? Look at that. That is a first century picture of Peter, all right? That was engraved on something, I'm sure, actually. Probably painted it in the last 15 years. Okay. And then we have, all right, now, this is an authoritative picture of Paul. As he is in Athens, right? Okay, so Paul, verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Where are we? Athens. Athens is in what country? Greece. All right. So, what is Greece famous for besides great food? What did you say? Yoga. Oh, yogurt. All right, yes, they have good. Yes, that's a great answer. So if we go back in history, what do we think of when we think of the Greeks?
Philosophers.
Philosophers, yes, philosophers. And, you know, the big three, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And then they had a great influence on the Romans, like Cicero, and so the Romans were great admirers philosophically of the Greeks, and they adopted a lot of their philosophy. And so in Athens there were these great schools, the School of Athens. There's actually a famous painting, the School of Athens, with Plato and Aristotle. So all they loved to do there was think and talk about ideas. And so these people were very different than the audience that the Apostle Peter was teaching or speaking to in Acts chapter 2. So how did Paul go about it? Let's take a look. So it says, I mentioned verse 22, but we have to actually go back to verse 16. It says, now when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, Jews and non-Jews. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's their amphitheater, and they were saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, the scene is set. Paul's getting ready to speak. What's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? I love this. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. That's a compliment. He compliments them. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Notice what Paul says. I observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar. This is such an important thing. We cannot miss this. And I think it gives us justification for this whole series. You see, when Paul went somewhere new as a missionary, much like a modern missionary would do in training as they prepare to go to a country where they are unfamiliar with the culture, where they are unfamiliar with the language and the customs, they study. They study the people. They study their language. They study their customs. So that when they go to the place where they want to try to reach others with the gospel, they know how best to do that. And so Paul, doing that in the different places where he would go, took a walk around Athens and had his eyes open, looking to see where he could learn and grab information from. And then, so when he gets to talk to the people, he knows stuff about them, their culture, their customs. We'll see that he knows even more about them than that a little bit later as he actually talks to them from that spot in the Areopagus. But he goes and he observes the objects of their worship. And he takes mental notes. And so when we think about how to engage our culture, I think there are a couple of things that we need to pull from this. Number one, we need to be observant. And number two, you can only learn so much from books. If you aren't in the culture in any way, shape, or form, then I don't think you can get an accurate picture of what's going on in order to be prepared to bridge the gap, knowledge gap, that needs to be bridged in order to share the gospel. So Paul does this. And so he finds this curious anomaly. They have this altar to the unknown God. Then why would they have that? They want to cover all their bases. They're superstitious to the nth degree. And they don't want to offend some God that they've never heard of. So they even erect an altar to this unknown God. So Paul's like, all right, well, they don't know about the God that I'm here to teach them about. So why don't I just tell them that this was the God that they had an idol before all this time. But as he begins to talk about this God, you have to notice the difference between what he does in the beginning to what Peter does. So this is what he says in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. What is he doing? He had to start at the very, very beginning. You see, when Peter taught the people in Jerusalem, there was a foundation this thick that was laid already, and all he needed to do was supply the missing piece. When Paul goes into Athens, he sees all their idolatry. He realizes they have no concept of the God of the Bible. So he knew he had to start by explaining to them the characteristics of God. Who is this God? And so when we engage the culture, think of these things and kind of get this going in your mind as we talk about this. Now, verse 25, it says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. If we had time, we could go into all of the reasons why he said each one of these things, because each one of these statements he's making here, these characteristics of God, go directly against the idols that the people worship. Verse 26, and he, that's the God he's trying to explain to them, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God. Right? So this would make sense to them because they were God seekers. But he's basically paraphrasing Genesis. So then they should seek God, perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Paul not only observed the culture that he needed to communicate truth to, he actually educated himself, or in his training as a student, he was trained under some of the best students that the Jewish world could offer at the time. He knew the poetry of the Greek culture. Now, what's the poetry of our culture? Walt Whitman? Robert Frost? It's music. Music is the poetry of the culture today. Do you know any music post-1990? Can you recall any lyrics and songs? Culture doesn't know that. Culture doesn't. That's a wonderful song. I'm glad you mentioned that song. Beautiful lyrics. Now, I do remember when that song came out, they played it on the radio where I lived. I think I was actually in Bible college. And they played it on the radio. And then they would get done with the song. And they'd say, oh, aren't those wonderful thoughts? And then they'd go to some other song about somebody sleeping with somebody else and drinking beer. Now, we have a lot of music that's happened post-1990. Do any of you have Spotify? All this section over here is like, yeah. Some of you all are here like, what in the world is Spotify? Alright? Now, does anybody here have Pandora? Okay, somebody over here. Pandora was the early version of Spotify. Y'all need to get on Spotify because it's way better than Pandora. But when I was a teenager, I had, if I wanted a song, I had to listen to it on the radio with my cassette recorder, and I had to push record as soon as I heard that song start, and I had to listen to music that way. And so anybody with some money and a good tape collection was really popular in school. Everybody today in school who has a Spotify Premium account can listen to almost anything that's ever been published. That's significant. And so, poetry is saturating our culture today. And if we're going to know something about our culture, we need to understand the poetry of the dead. That doesn't mean it needs to be on our favorites list. Just we need to understand what's going on. And we need to be familiar with the kinds of things people are listening to. One of the hardest things I do every year is I watch the Grammy Awards. Boy, that would be tough. But it's an important cultural study. And some of it is kind of disturbing. But I want to understand the people I'm trying to reach. And so I need to understand the people that have the impact over the next generation. And so, if Paul was trying to reach the Athenians today, I would guess, I can't say for certain, that he would know a little bit about the music of the people. Because that's where the poetry is. All right, so then verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ardent imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The word Peter used, all right, very different way. He brings it out in the conversation. But it says, verse 31, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Do you remember what the result of the first sermon was? Thousands came to Christ, like a Billy Graham crusade kind of thing. Now, when Paul does it here in Athens, it's not quite the same result, is it? Some people have looked at this and said, aha, see, it's a flaw in Paul's delivery. If he had only preached it like Peter did, right? Quoting them chapters and verses and all that kind of stuff, then he would have had the same result. I disagree with that thinking, because if you think about what Paul said in Corinthians, he says, he plants a seed, who waters it? Apollos, but who gives the increase? So Paul comes along, he plants a seed, he doesn't see all the fruit that he'd like to see, but then the next person comes in and adds more to the conversation, helps people understand more, and then over time, see, these people that have had zero foundation have to have a foundation laid, and then over time, they get to understand things, and then they come to Christ. It doesn't happen. Now, there will be people, there were here, there were some that came immediately to faith, but others needed time to consider these ideas because they were so foreign to them. Back in Jerusalem with Peter, it wasn't such an informational leap for them to understand what was going on. Paul talked, basically, Peter said, hey, look, you just overlooked what the prophets talked about. Now, Paul is doing something much more radical with people that needed to understand it. So the question I ask us is, which culture are we more like today? The Jerusalem culture or the Athenian culture? The Athenian culture. I can remember the day during vacation Bible school when we were living in New Jersey that this dear, sweet lady who used to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea came up to me with these wide eyes and this horrified look on her face. And she had gotten through teaching the Bible story at Vacation Bible School that night. And now she's already in her late 70s by this time. This is about 10 years ago. She said to me, the only time they've heard his name is as a swear word in their house. And this shocked her because her whole life, in her experience in the States, you just go up to people and you start talking about Jesus and you assume that they know who you're talking about. You assume that they know certain things. Prior to prayer in school being taken out and the Bible being taken out of schools, many people could have gotten a decent Sunday school education in public schools. And so there would have been a foundation laid, a general public knowledge of the Christian faith, whether people believed it or not is a different story, but they would be conversant about the general, the truths of the Scripture. That's not the case anymore. So prior to a certain point, and I don't know exactly when the tipping point would have been, you could, in America, start off with a foundation laid, just like Peter did, and supply the missing piece. The component that they needed was faith. They already would have known about Jesus. And so many of the gospel sharing literature reflects that. And I believe that today we have to have a different approach, a more Pauline approach, sharing the gospel today that requires a lot more time and more patience and relationship building, because we have to lay the foundation now that was not necessary to do prior to that tipping point. So we can error by trying to give a Peter presentation in a Paul word. So we need to jump in here and get some things taken care of. Okay. All right. That is the longest introduction you've ever had in your life. I was told that we have till 9 o'clock. All right. Okay, now I want to make an argument for worldview training. What is a worldview? I believe Pastor Eric, when he spoke a couple of weeks ago, did talk about the definition of a worldview. And I don't know if this is exactly like the one he had. I think it's got to be pretty similar. But a worldview is a lens through which we view the world. It's a set of presuppositions that filter ideas and experiences. So for the Christian, our lens should be the Word of God, right? So if this is the world, and this is our lens, we see the world through the lens of Scripture. Not everybody sees the world through the same lens. So when we see different views on the way the world is, the way the world should go, we see that the differences can be traced back to a different filter or a different lens through which people see the world around them. So the person who sees the world most clearly and accurately is going to be the one that has the best lens. So let's talk about these things, these worldviews. And we'll talk about some of the lenses that are out there. Now, back in Paul's day, the lens would have been Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, those kinds of things. I tried to weed my way through Plato's Republic a few years ago. That's a stiff read, I got to tell you. Not very good bedtime reading unless you just want to read one page and fall asleep. That could be a good cure for insomnia if you don't want to get into that ambient stuff. All right. What lens has had the most impact on the way people view the world in the past 200 years? Or what contributing factor, what ideas have had the greatest impact? Hold that thought. I'm sure you might be thinking something right in your head right now. But I'll give you a date, 1859. Something so significant happened that Origin of Species was published. Yep. When it came out in 1859, it was attacked right away by the Christian world, rightly so. But the problem, see, was that the soil had already been prepared for his book when it came out, for its acceptance by the philosophers of the Enlightenment. And we don't have time this evening to go into... Do I have a picture? Yes. Charles Garland. Katrina put my slides together. She's the best. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into the Enlightenment or any of that kind of stuff this evening. I don't have time for it. But what I do want to say is something that I think I can illustrate here on the board. And See, during the Enlightenment, something happened to knowledge that almost passed by people's notice without even, you know, them seeing it. But Francis Schaeffer talks a lot about this, and it's really amazing. If you look back through history, you can see it. Prior to Darwin and the Enlightenment, people looked at knowledge and reality as one big whole. And it was all unified by the Queen of the Sciences. Does anybody know what the Queen of the Sciences was? Theology. That's right. Theology unified everything in the university. So, hence the term university, right? So the theology took all of the branches of knowledge, history, law, mathematics, economics, sociology, and it spoke into everything. And it gave it a kind of a uniform character to itself. But during the Enlightenment, philosophers started to change the way we looked at facts and values, or morals, okay? There became a split in this, and Francis Schaeffer used to talk a bit about a two-story house. And so, facts, the things that could be proved, and values, morals, were not in the same realm as facts. Morals were separate. Do you have any idea how significant that is? That's just mind-blowing right there. What else could we throw in there? Reason. They love reason. Sitting around thinking all their thoughts. Alright? So, nobody wants to be unreasonable, right? So if you want to be reasonable, you've got to stay in the realm of facts. Alright? And if you're going to stay in the realm of the facts, you need a category for things like morals that's outside of the realm of facts. And reason, this is more of the area of feelings. Or even opinion. Everybody has them, but you can't prove them. Kind of stuff. All right, other things that could go in there. Anything else you can think of that might go up on top here? Faith. What else could go down below? Science. That is the biggest one. I'm going to put that in all capital. Today, and this is largely because of Darwin and Francis Bacon, this split has become incredibly impermeable. In other words, there's like nothing that passes between. Prior to Darwin, people would go to Genesis to find out facts about the creation and origin of the world. So there was this big hole in there where the Bible could speak factually about the issues of life, history, and all kinds of other things. But when Darwin came out with The Origin of Species, this hole closed. Has never again been reopened. So, I remember doing this experiment several times with students. I'd, 754, nope, don't have time for that illustration. We're going to keep going. But this is so important for us to understand today. Because the Bible is relegated to this realm up here because it's attached to faith. that it, so think of it. The Bible is not factual. It's not reasonable. It's not scientifically verifiable. It's not, you know, and all of the sciences are included in this. Archaeology, biology, sociology, genealogy, that's all below the line. The Bible's above the line. The Bible is speaking to less and less of the world today as a reasonable resource. Because of that. Now, why would we mention that in a talk about worldviews? Because, well, obviously people are thinking about it, and that's part of the lens through which they view the world. But Nancy Piercy has written an excellent book called Total Truth. I think I might have it. I'm going to leave this guy up here for a minute. It's called Total Truth, and in this book, she was a student of Francis Schaeffer at Brie. She came up with a great way to whittle down a worldview into three components. And I want to talk to you about those in the time that we have left tonight. And I am really trying to make this not into it, trying not to make this into a college class. All right, so the fact that you're still awake is really encouraging to me. I'm trying really hard. Should I stop and tell a joke? All right. You know what? Siri has some of the best jokes. If you have an iPhone, just test Siri to tell you. Not right now, don't tell. Save that for the technology webinar here in a couple of weeks. But, okay. Well, Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s came up with this stuff. And Nancy Piercy distilled it into three things. And I don't want to do that tonight. Let's see, where are we? Aha. I'm going to have to skip. Let's see if I know who that is. By the way. Very good. We're going to come back to him in a minute. All right. Every worldview must answer three fundamental questions. What are they? And in a second, you'll see why I have this on the board. The first relates to creation. How did it all begin, and where did we come from? Notice here we have the Bible up here, separated from science. Today, people view science as the only possible way of discovering the answer to this question. How do we deal with that? All right, second worldview question. What went wrong? What is the source of evil and suffering? Now, every worldview answers these two questions. And this third question, third relates to redemption. What can we do about it? How can the world be set right again? All right, men like Friedrich Nietzsche didn't believe there was a positive answer to this question. All right, you just despair and die. All right, that was his philosophy. But back here, Karl Marx, all right, this guy, what I would like to do is show you how his ideas fit this grid, right, of creation, fall, and redemption, and became a very, very coherent worldview, very logically put together, wrong, but logically put together. All right, so, by the way, I read, I think it was in a book by Ronald Nash, he said that he was talking to a European professor at a university. And he said that today, whenever they want to bring a lecture on Marxism, they have to import a professor from America. Interesting. All right. So Karl Marx, very alive and well, his ideas in the world on this side of the pond. All right. So, if we were to ask Karl Marx, what would you do with the first question? What is Marxism's counterpart to creation, the ultimate origin of everything? Now, he came out with his famous stuff right around the time that the first bearded dude showed up on the scene with his book. All right? Same idea. He loved Charles Darwin's ideas because up until Charles Darwin, he didn't really have any real fundamental justification for his theories until Darwin gave him justification because he knew everything had to start with this question. This is what he came up with. Self-creating, self-generating matter. Well, what does that sound like? Darwinian evolution? That's what it is. So the foundation of Marxism, which is alive and well on university campuses, right around here, is this. Make a note of that. All right, what did he do with the fall? What's the origin of suffering and oppression? Two-word answer. Probably are a victim of this or something. Actually, you would consider it a privilege in America. Private property. That's right. All the evils of the world are created by private property. So, how do we fix the world? How do we redeem the world from this horrible situation? We just take all the property. Alright? Okay, revolution, overthrow the oppressors and recreate the original paradise of primitive communism in such a way that nobody owns any land. You just share everything. You know, they don't share toothbrushes, but beyond toothbrushes, everything is shared. Does that sound like a satisfying solution to you, to the worldview? Well, go tell a professor somewhere, because they don't seem to get it. All right, let's take another guy. Now, this is one of the Enlightenment dudes that had more of a profound effect on the way we think and live today than I realized until I read the book that Pastor Eric suggested upon transgenderism. Actually, Nancy Percy's book said a lot about it, too. But Jean-Jacques Rousseau, take a guess where he's from. Yes, he's French. He had a profound effect. He had some ideas too. So, the substitute for creation, all right, this is what he came up with, the state of nature. So, he was a Darwinian kind of dude-ish guy too. He did not believe that God created the world. He had no idea how he got here, because he was pre-Darwin. Yeah, we still have some time. I haven't told we had until 8:15. He was pre-Darwin. So he didn't have this great justification for his ideas like Karl Marx did. But he believed that we all came to be however we came to be. He didn't really know. In an innocent state. A state of nature. In other words, state of innocence. And this innocent state got corrupted by, society and the nurturing that took place around us. And so he put all of the blame church, on the family, and other social institutions, because he thought that all these groups would get together and just indoctrinate people into the wrong ideas, and if we'd have just left everybody in a state of nature, then we would have had a utopia. So what do you think actually, I told you what is the answer to this. All right, society or civilization, that's what's wrong with the world. Can you imagine what kind of result? Think of the solution to this. Do you think society and civilization is the problem? What do you do with that? You create create as much anarchy as you possibly can. That's what you do. All right. He thought that the state was the only thing strong enough to solve this problem. And have you heard any of this? What was it? Hillary Clinton. She was talking about children. She was talking about how children should be raised. And she didn't say that it was the family that should raise them. She didn't say, does anybody know what she said? It takes a village to raise children. There are a lot of people today that don't believe that families should have a right to raise their own kids, as the way they see fit. And you saw this in Soviet Russia, where they actually made children the wards of the state. So, and that thinking came into Marx's ideas as well. So there's, all right, so does anybody know who Margaret Sanger is? She's one of the, Mount Rushmore women on the Mount Rushmore of feminism and liberal ideology, all right? I remember going into a church in Boston, and they had a statue of Margaret Sanger in this church in Boston. I was like, do you people have any clue who this person was? All right, where did her, now she was a contemporary of people like Adolf Hitler. No, she didn't hang with him. But she had the same ideas about eugenics. She took Darwin's idea of evolution and she applied it to the social sphere. Now, do you have any idea how significant this is? Darwin's ideas he applied to biology. She took them. Now, he knew that they impacted other things, but she took them, as did other people like Adolf Hitler, and they applied them to social questions. So, eugenics was all about the idea that we need to propel and give steroid injections to the evolutionary process within the human race. So, if you didn't look perfect, you shouldn't be reproduced. If you didn't have an IQ of 100 and whatever, we shouldn't have you guys reproduce. Because we need to let the weaker portions of the human race die off so that we can get. Where did we see that in the 1930s and 40s? Right? Nazi Germany. They tried to create the master race by taking people, intentionally putting them together. He thought, create. And so what did he want to do with the Gypsies and the Jews and other unsavory peoples? Get rid of them. Right? And she had the same ideas. Same ideas. She just thought that she was doing the human race a favor by getting rid of all the weaker links, all right? So, if Darwinian evolution is applied to sociology or social issues, then what do we see? Our social and personal dysfunctions relate to the rise of Christian morality. Why would that be true? Because we're the ones that are holding back this. Now, is that idea taking root anywhere in America? I would say it definitely has. And so the 1960s, or the 1970s, sexual revolution, and beyond, you see a massive throwing off of Christian morality related to sexuality, and we have some wind reap the whirlwind, I guess is the way the people say it today. All right, I'm going to skip ahead here. Was going to do one more on an Eastern religion just to show you a comparison, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to move ahead here. But what I want you to do is to take with you this grid, these three questions, to use as a way to evaluate the ideas that you come across. You watch a movie. They're dealing with these three questions. What is the origin of things? What's gone wrong? All right, what's the problem? And how do we fix it? That's the three parts of a worldview. And for the vast majority of our culture, they're dealing with these issues, trying to come up with it apart from the Bible's interpretation of the issues. So, all right. Last little piece here. Are you overwhelmed yet? No! No. All right, okay, good. So you may not consider yourself an intellectual. I understand that. I don't either. Recently I read something in a book on Marx's idea of dialectical materials. And I understood. But I've been trying to understand it for 20 years. And I couldn't. So, if some of this stuff to you tonight is not, you know, your cup of tea, or you feel like, I want to encourage you not to give up in thinking about these ideas. Because the more you can understand them, and it may not come to you right away, I'm just trying to explain to you that I'm standing up here talking about this, but the stuff that I've come up with is not something that I just, oh, I got to teach next week, let me just pour through a couple of books, and oh yeah, I got it all, and we're done. No, it takes a lot of effort to do this. But 1 Peter 3:15 says this. Honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense if anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I'm convinced that too many Christians give themselves a little bit of an easy out because they don't call themselves bookish. I even had somebody come up to me once and tell me that they didn't have the reading. Is there a reading gene? You wish there was and you wish you had it, but there's no such thing as the reading gene. That was his out for not wanting to read his Bible and get ideas under his belt. I think if we're more honest, I think usually we just get distracted by other things and maybe we're just not interested, and so since we're not interested, we don't do it. But if you're here this evening and you found this talk interesting or even a little bit convicting, I have three suggestions. All right, here we go. First, anticipation. You ready? You got the little bells dinging and stuff. Do you really do that, pastors? You set the timer and leave your phone? All right, the first thing we need to do is learn to be conversational about the gospel. Write out your testimony. And it's not going to have power if all you say is, I was a bad person and I got saved. People are going to treat you like Peter in Athens. And then I go, what does that even mean? You need to develop the skill of pulling the pieces of the gospel apart and explaining them. Look for the CU class offerings in the fall. Here's my commercial for that. All the summer offerings that we have are designed as a prelude to what we're going to do in the fall. Because we really want to teach you how to share the gospel with people in our culture. So we're trying to help you understand the culture, and then in the fall we've got to understand how we can share our faith with other people. But you have to be able to read your story and to understand part of parts of the gospel in and out, backwards and forwards. The second thing I would suggest is to do whatever you can to learn how to defend the biblical doctrine of creation against Darwinian evolution. All right, so you've got to understand the gospel, and then you've got to understand creation. Now, I fast forward and pass something here and go back. Look at this quote. This is from Nancy Piercy in that book after she gets through talking about some of these things. She says this: if the grid of creation, fall, and redemption provides a simple and effective tool for comparing and contrasting worldviews, it also explains why the biblical teaching of creation is foundational. As the first principle, it shapes everything that follows. Critics of Christianity know that it stands or falls with its teaching on ultimate origins. So if you don't know how to defend the biblical doctrine of creation, you're not going to get anywhere with people. Can you do that? All right? So we've got to know the gospel. We've got to know where creation fits into it. Do you ever go to the Creation Museum? There's great stuff over there. Usually when I go over there, it's old people. You guys should go there all the time. You should. Go to the Ark, too. It's important. All right? Not that old people shouldn't go there. They should. But young people need to do it, too. You know? All right. I'm going to get in trouble here if I don't. Quiet. All right. So she finishes saying this. To become more effective ambassadors of Christ, then, we must learn how to defend the biblical view of creation, both scientifically and philosophically. So that's number two. What is the third? Finally, pray. And I don't say finally because it's the least significant, it's actually the most. Pray for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and will be given to you. And I would add to that also to pray for the ability to approach people, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, with gentleness. Some people can be so exasperated when you talk to them. You want to shake them and say, why don't you get this? But we have to use gentleness and we have to use respect. The other day, I got a Facebook message from a former student of mine from New Jersey. And this kid used to spend nights on my couch because things were so bad in his home. And he graduated and moved on. And about a year and a half ago, he made an announcement on Facebook that he had decided to change his gender. And so, if you know anything about Facebook or any social media, and you try to help people there, it almost never works. I had a friend of mine just today tell me that Facebook blocked some of his posts that he had posted about a law that was passed in California a couple of weeks ago. But anyways, I've been praying for him. And just within the last 2 weeks, he sent me a Facebook message. And he said, Pastor Jason, talked to you in a while, but I was working. He works at a video game store in the mall. I was working, and a Christian came in. And as soon as he saw me, and he saw that I didn't look like a normal girl, he started to tell me I was going to hell immediately. And that, and he had a pamphlet, and he put it in my face, and he said, "This is you, and you need to change." And so he messaged me this on a private message on Facebook, and he said, "I don't know what to do because this man was very angry, and he really upset me." Now, how would you respond to that? And I don't want to steal any thunder from Pastor Eric when he talks about this subject, but I will say that when we see things that are contrary to the Word of God and we respond by that Christian did to him, we're not going to get anywhere. If we don't use gentleness and respect. Because I know what this kid has been through. He's been through hell in his childhood. And this is the result. And this guy doesn't know him from Adam. And he just laid into him because of what he sees on the surface. And we got to be smarter than that. And so we need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We need to pray for wisdom to deal with the things that we see. And to hold our tongue on Facebook or our fingers and pray that somebody will face to face come into that person's life and can show them the love of Christ rather than us lobbing truth bombs across the digital airwaves. It's just not, there is no such thing as digital airwaves, but you know what I mean. So, I'd like to pray, but I will say afterwards, if you have any questions, I don't know if I'll be able to answer them, but I'd love to try. All right? And there would be random questions coming up to the front. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak tonight, and I thank you for a very kind audience as they've sat here this evening. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be aware, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to be interested. I pray that you would give us time to do the necessary investigations. It doesn't have to be 3 years of seminary or anything like that to understand the culture and the world we live in. We just need to turn on the news or look at the newspaper or spend a little time in the music. Lord, I pray that as we become more aware of what we need to understand, I pray that you would break our hearts with what breaks your heart. There's so much going on in the world that is contrary to the way you designed us to live. And that must just make your heart ache. And I don't think my name is hard enough for what breaks your heart. I pray that you would soften my heart for things that have made my heart hard. And give me a burning desire to see other people come to know the truth.